All right, let's go to Sunday school. All right, we are going to start in the book of Luke in chapter 1. Let's start reading in verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in the commandments and ordinance of the Lord, blameless. They had no children, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. And he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answered, I am Gabriel, the stand in the presence of God, and I am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And I will stop there. The story goes on a little bit farther. We'll pick it up. And let's ask the Lord for blessing on today's Sunday school class. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would bless us today. We're gathered together here in your name. Lord, I pray that you would help me to say those things that need to be said. Lord, that you'd be with my mind and my thoughts. Lord, that I could say those things in the right order and in the right way. Lord, that it'd be clear. Lord, I pray that you would give us as a whole greater understanding in your word. And Lord, help us to find things in this word that would not only help us to understand you better, but help us to be more like you. Lord, bless the other classes too as they're meeting. We give this whole time into your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Our series that we're beginning this month is on significant events in the life of Jesus Christ. And the purpose of this is to, of course, get to know him better and get to know his ministry better and the things that he's done. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to back up a little bit. We talked last week and dealt with some issues and some implications regarding the birth of Jesus Christ. And we're going to probably add more to that later on. And so just by way of review, we read Matthew chapter 1 last week. And Matthew chapter 1 deals with the birth of Jesus Christ. And it starts out with that phrase, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. And it goes on to describe certain things. And we discussed how important this birth was and how, you know, that this event is a very much maligned and attacked and misinterpreted event. And but it's one in the way that it was done. And in the facts involved, it proves without a shadow of a doubt, if you read and you understand and you believe the word, that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh, that he was God incarnate, and he came for a for a specific purpose, and that was to save his people from their sins. So he came as God incarnate. He was the Word, became flesh, and the Bible says that he dwelt among us, and we're going to deal with some of those years that he was among us, and that he was born miraculously of a virgin, did not have a human father, and so therefore did not have and inherit that sin nature. And as he lived and died, he was born he was born without sin, without spot, without blemish. He was born by virtue of a miracle by God himself. It wasn't just a surprise or a story that men made up, because we saw very few verses in the Old Testament that we actually looked at, but many. We tied to one that had to do in the book of Isaiah with his virgin birth. Behold, a virgin shall be with child. And so this is a physical impossibility outside of the power of God. And so we saw some things about Jesus Christ and about his birth that ought to give us a tremendous amount of faith and trust in him, and certainly dispel a lot of doubt. So we're going to get back to that. So we stopped there in Matthew chapter 1, didn't deal with anything else other than those implications right there. But what I want to do this morning is I want to back up 6 months, and we just read this passage about another miraculous birth that took place 6 months before the one that we read in Matthew in chapter 1. And this one has to do with a guy named John. And when you look at the facts of this case, you'll see that this is a miraculous birth also. Not an impossible verse, because, you know, I have friends that have had children in later years when all, you know, when all physical, I'm talking about, trying to be delicate here. But hey, I've had some friends that have had kids when they shouldn't have had kids, okay? So it's not impossible for somebody old to have a kid. You know, I think I read in the National Enquirer not too long ago where somebody that was 70 years old had a kid. I believe it. It was right next to an article that said Elvis and Jimmy Hoffa were found in a coffee shop having dinner together. I don't know, but it's not an impossibility. However, it's an extremely unlikely thing. All right. Zacharias was old. His wife was old. Kind of the same situation that Abraham and his wife Sarah were in when they had Isaac. So in this course right here, in this particular section that we read, we had how in the same manner that Gabriel appeared to Joseph and appeared to Mary, Gabriel also appeared right here to Zacharias. And Zacharias was the father of John. Zacharias, as we see, he was a priest, and he was of the tribe of Levi. His wife was one of the descendants of Aaron, and so they had this child right here. And the exchange that goes back and forth, he's in there doing his job, his particular job in the temple during his course. They had time that they had to work at the temple, and then once their time was fulfilled, they would go back to their farm or wherever it was that they lived and pick up. And so he wasn't at the temple all year long, but he was in his course, and his job was to do the incense. And so while he was there at the incense, an angel appeared on the right side of the altar and started talking to him. And of course he got was concerned, and fear fell upon him, as it would anybody. You know, if an angel all of a sudden appeared to you and you weren't sleeping and you weren't high or anything like that, and he just appeared to you, he began to talk about what's going to happen. And he gave him a promise, and he said, your wife's going to bear a son. You're going to call him John. And he begins to describe what this child is going to be. And In the course of the story, it says that Zacharias, after he heard all these things, he said, "Whereby shall I know this?" As if an angel appearing before you, identifying himself as Gabriel, telling you everything that you needed to know, wasn't proof enough. He ended up making him dumb until the child was born. And when the child was born, then they announced him as John. And from that point, this child, you know, began to grow and to develop. And then at some point in his childhood, he began to hang out in the wilderness, and he was known as a man who he wasn't part of society. He wasn't part of the mainstream at all. He pretty much was a man of the woods. And he got quite a reputation for this. So here's a man 6 months before Jesus Christ was born. And by the way, how do we know that this right here is just something legitimate rather than just simply a random event? One of the things that marks both of these births is that there was prophecies beforehand concerning this thing. And you might think that that's a small thing, but if you consider, just in terms of the evidence, just in terms of archaeological evidence, we have documents that we can date and trace back to before Jesus Christ was born mentioning these things. This accusation that, hey man, men just wrote this stuff and just made it all up, that's an accusation that doesn't hold once you see the evidence, because you find that there are documents that took place before they were born. Now, it's incredible enough that there would be prophecies on one man. It's incredible enough. It would be incredible for one or two prophecies written 700-800 years before Jesus Christ was born, some of the veiled references way back there in the book of Genesis, it would have been one thing for those things to have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But then every time you add one prophecy, you are exponentially increasing the odds that that thing could ever possibly happen. It's an exponential curve. And then you begin to add more and more and more prophecies. You are talking about an event that is statistically impossible to happen just off the cuff. That one man should somehow fulfill every one of the qualifications of these particular prophecies. And that's what makes Jesus Christ's birth so amazing. And that's what makes it even more amazing, is we don't just have one birth prophecy. We actually have two. And so we're dealing with two men here, both born about 5-6 months apart. Look at two of the main ones. Look back there at the book of Isaiah. And look at chapter 40 in verse 3. Here's the prophecy. It says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." And we'll stop right there. Here's one prophecy there, and that was, that's probably about 700 years prior. Look at the book of Malachi in chapter 3. There it is. Look at Malachi chapter 3 and look at verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, I just quoted two passages of scripture in the Old Testament, and so the question then comes up, okay, how can I judge these two particular prophecies? How can I know that these two prophecies are actually bona fide and that they're speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ? And it's a good question, because if we just read this on the outset, I mean, the character of a lot of the prophecies in the Old Testament is it gives you certain specific information, but it doesn't necessarily give you all of the information. And so, I mean, you're reading Psalm 22, and you're reading, and this is one of the messianic prophecies of the Lord Jesus, and you see things that later on you look back and you say, yeah, you know what, now it fits. Let me tell you something about those that were in the Old Testament as they looked forward. They looked forward in a rather unclear way. They didn't have all the facts. In fact, they didn't see things like you see them. You see things completely different perspective because you're looking back on not only the event, but the prophecies that took place before the event. So you see the whole picture. And so it's a different story for you. Men look back. That's why those men that came from the east, it was so amazing that they came and they were actually looking for the child to be born at that particular time where he was. And we're going to tell their story later. But the amazing thing was that they had this information, same information you and I had, and they were able to read it, put the pieces together, look forward, and understand that it was talking about the Messiah to come. Now, you've got to be careful of Old Testament prophecies, and you've got to be careful of Old Testament applications. Because not everything in that Old Testament is directed specifically to you. I gave an example last week, the one where it says, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and how some Christians, you know, they quote that and they try to take that as a guarantee that God is going to protect them physically at all points, at all times. They take some of the physical promises for Israel. I'm telling you, that prayer of Jabez, man, that is a Laodicean prophecy that's great. I mean, they love that one. Yeah. Increase my tents, you know, expand my territory. And that's just kind of the modern mentality, you know, of increasing and expanding. And sad to say, a lot of modern preaching falls along those particular lines. And when you look at it in detail, you'll find that a lot of modern preaching really isn't preaching at all. In the sense of what God calls and expects out of preaching, a lot of it is very sensual, very self-centered, very selfish. And, you know, our best and our favorite subject is ourselves. And, you know, we want to know what God's going to do for us. You know, we want to know how we're going to prosper. We want to know how God's going to deal with us. And it's a natural human inclination to want to, you know, to be self-focused like that. But we find that, you know, preaching in the Testament, and we're going to look at a little bit of John the Baptist preaching, and you might not like, I bet 10 to 1 if he were alive today and he were being called to churches as an evangelist, he'd create quite a stir and would get kicked out of probably quite a few places, as probably Jesus Christ would get kicked out of a lot of churches. You look at his sermons. I mean, I remember once when I was a young Christian, somebody told me to study Jesus' sermons, study John the Baptist's messages, study the apostles' messages, and in that you'll get a real idea and a flavor of how you're supposed to preach and the things that you're supposed to concentrate on. But I kind of rambled for a little. Let me get back to the point. These two prophecies right here. Okay, how do I judge them? How do I know that these two passages that I've read right here, how do I know that those are dealing with John the Baptist? Well, we have that passage in the book of Luke that I just told you, and these are the words from the angel Gabriel. And look what he says in verse 15. It says, "He shall be great in the sight of the Lord, shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Look back at Malachi, and we're going to do one other verse in the book of Malachi. And it says there in Malachi chapter 4 in verse 5, these are the last words of the Old Testament before there's silence for about 400 years. And he says, "Behold, I will send you Elisha the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And so Gabriel, number one, quotes a portion of this verse right here in his describing this event that's going to take place. And then let's look back over where we were last week in the book of Matthew. And we've skipped chapter 2 just presently, but we're going to do this and then come back to it. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea." All right, so this particular event right here starts at his public ministry at John the Baptist once he's grown. Luke actually deals with the birth of John the Baptist. And he came and he said, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And look at verse 3. "And this is he that was spoken of the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." All right, so now we have two particular quotes here. Now, when you have a prophecy in the Old Testament, and then you have a direct reference to it in the New Testament, that's good enough for me. Because what that is confirmation that particular prophecy right there actually spoke about this. There are a lot of things in the Old Testament that you might try to surmise and guess and try to figure out what it is. But to me, it's an incredible matter of faith when you have a prophecy and then you have that prophecy then mentioned in the New Testament, and especially if it's mentioned by Jesus Christ, then that's the point that I left off with last week. Is why do I believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin? Because Isaiah said it, and then the New Testament said it, and then it was confirmed, and I'm telling you, these are documents that are hundreds of years apart, and then confirmed. It's telling me that this is an event that needs to be believed. And we need to have confidence in this written word right here. And I'll tell you why, is because without this particular book right here, if we're just left to, you know, whatever devices we have, we're going to have a real difficult time understanding the book. We're going to have a difficult time believing God and understanding God. It seems to me that if you're going to attack anything, then the primary way to do it is to attack this word right here. And believe me, the Word of God, it is under attack. And some people think that, you know, it's no big deal. You know, you got these different versions and people are talking about different ways that you can interpret this verse right there. And if you go down that road and you go down that road too far, then you have the temptation then of picking and choosing what you want to believe. And you can actually shape the Word of God into what you want it to believe. The more difficult thing to do is to take it at its word, at face value, and then to base your judgments, your evaluations based on what it says. And they call us Bible literalists because we take the Word of God literally. We take what it says and that's what we believe, and we don't deviate from that. And if they want to accuse us of being backwards, well, that's fine. If they want to accuse us of not thinking, believe me, that is not the case at all. Anybody that has ever investigated the Word of God and read the Word of God understands real clear that it takes a lot of thinking. Have you ever read the Bible and understand it for the first time? The first time you read it, you just understood it perfectly? There's no way, man. And God did that on purpose. You know what God wants to do? God wants you to dig a little bit. He wants you to search the Scriptures. He wants you to investigate. He wants you to read. He wants you to compare. He wants you to understand these things. And to do that, it takes more than just a cursory reading. It takes a real dedication to this book right here. Now, granted, you can read John 3:16 one time and have enough clear information to know what you need to do in order to be saved. You've got that from just John 3:16. But believe me, there's a lot of things in this book right here that are worth knowing that you're really not going to know unless you get into the book. So we've got two miraculous births here, and one is Jesus Christ and one is John the Baptist. Now, if you go there to Book of Luke, one of the things that they thought is they thought that maybe they were trying to figure out who this guy was. And and it says that last verse we read, that last prophecy in the book of Malachi, mentions a third person and a third party, because he says the prophecy says, I'm going to send you the Elijah the prophet before the coming great and dreadful day of the Lord. And so you would think, okay, is Elijah himself going to come back to life and come back? And, of course, that's a controversy that we're not going to get into. But if you look over there in Luke in chapter 1, I will say this, that, and I lost the verse that I was going, verse 17. It says that he's going to go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the father to the children. And so this is in no way the same situation as we find with Jesus Christ. I believe that John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And if you want to believe that it's Elijah actually, you know, incarnating and coming back to the flesh, then I don't know, but he says he's just going to come before him in the spirit and power of Elias, and his name is not Elijah, it's John. And but he's going to do something here. The purpose of John the Baptist coming is as a forerunner to Jesus Christ. Now, what has been happening is things have been falling into place. Certain men that have a knowledge of the Scriptures have been looking at the signs, looking at the prophecies, and they begin to understand that about this time, it's possible. Maybe they took the dates for Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, and they took the prophecy of the 70 weeks, and they had it all laid out, and they figured that by time circumstances, as far as the years were adding up, this was about the time that this thing was going to take place and this thing was going to happen. So there were men that were ready for it, but most of Israel wasn't ready for their Messiah. They weren't ready. Israel was at a low point spiritually at this point. The leaders of Israel, the religious leaders of Israel, had set themselves up their own religious standards. They were self-righteous. They put heavy burdens on the people. There was still a tremendous amount of idolatry in the land at the time, a general apathy. Spiritually, they were a very low point. And so what John the Baptist's job was to prepare a way before him. The prophecy says that he was going to make a way. He was going to, how does it say it over there in Isaiah? Turn back there to Isaiah 40 again and let's read that real quick. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So Jesus Christ is going to come on the scene, and John the Baptist's job then is going to be to prepare a way before him. And so these verses deal with exactly how he was going to prepare a way. And this was the kind of man that he was going to have the Holy Ghost in him from his mother's womb. Then he wasn't going to drink wine or strong drink. He was going to abstain from that. And believe me, that's a good thing for anybody to follow, even now today. There was a reason, and we got, and I'll just put in a little bit of plug for abstinence here, okay? Just while I'm at it. Just in case there's any social drinkers or anybody that's trying to justify any kind of alcohol consumption other than NyQuil in this room, then I want to let you know something, that it is a good idea to abstain from wine and strong drink. In fact, it's a good idea to abstain from anything that's going to seduce you. They go back there in the Old Testament and they said, you know, God made every herb of the field for man to enjoy. And so they use that as a justification for smoking pot. Well, listen, smoking pot, it doesn't help you. Believe me, it doesn't help. They say, well, you know, nothing happens while you're on pot. That's exactly right. Nothing happens because you lose all your will, all your desire. You just want to sit around. You don't want to get a job. It's bad news. Well, you know, there's really no physical, there's no studies that have been done to actually tie marijuana in to harder drugs. And so because of that, you know, I think it's pretty safe. You know, no, it's not safe. Why? Because when you're high, it changes your thinking. It changes your perceptions. It changes the way you look at things. Look, you can't tell me that you're smarter when you're drunk than when you're sober. No, you're an idiot when you're drunk. Somebody flicks your hat and you're ready to kill them. Nobody touches my hat and nobody talks about my mother, you know? I mean, they're idiots. They're fools. And you look at that, and I was so thankful I took Samuel up to college way back when I first took him to UT. And I took him to UT with fear and trembling because, you know, I just didn't know how things were going to play out. I wanted everything to be in control and safe. But, you know, once your kid hits 18, in control and safe, that's out of the window. He's in the Lord's hands, you know. There's nothing you can do after that. And so I took him up there. We're taking a tour, and I'm showing him. I was going, okay, now, here's 6th Street. We're going to drive down at one time, but you got no business on 6th Street, okay? Maybe at 9 o'clock in the morning to get a pizza, but after that, you know, get off the street and stay away. And then I took him by the frat houses and everything. And this is about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And I said, you know, I said, this is another place to stay away from. These people are no good. They're not going to do you any good. And I don't want you to find you in any of these houses. And, you know, he's rolling his eyes. About that time, this kid staggers out of one of these houses, goes up to the sidewalk and just goes, right in front of us. I was like, thank you, Lord. I said, see, son? I said, I bet that guy's not going to get an A in algebra today. Oh man, and I mean it's, we laugh and it's funny and everything, but some of the most heartbreaking things that you can have happened while people have been under the influence of alcohol and drugs, heartbreaking, despairing things, and getting into situations where you damage things and you can't fix that damage. Hey, there was a man that God had sent. And God sent this man, John, and this man, John, had one job, and that was to prepare the way of the Lord. You know, that's a preacher's job, is to prepare the way of the Lord, to introduce people to Jesus Christ. And one of the things it says about his character is that he wasn't going to drink wine or strong drink. Listen, you want to do anything for the Lord, structure your life in such a way that you are as sober as possible, that there is nothing in life that has you seduced, that there's nothing in life that has influence over you. John was strong. He was a strong man, not because he went out there and did push-ups and ran 5 miles and did all that, but because he abstained from things that were going to hurt him. The other thing it says about him is that he was in the wilderness and he was out there in the woods and he had locusts and wild honey. And I know for you hunters and fishermen, you're like, yeah, yeah, that's the way to do it, you know. But, you know, there's a reason why he did that. And Jesus says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? Somebody in fine clothing? They that wear fine clothing, they're in king's houses. Would you go out to see a reed shaken with the wind? No, he started talking about John the Baptist, and man, he was different. He had abstained from those things. Listen, I would recommend abstinence. Hey, when it comes to sexual urges, I would recommend abstinence. Oh, but our kids, they're just going to do it anyway. And so we got to teach them all these things. Yeah, garbage. Yeah, no, I agree. Teach a child birth control at the appropriate age. Talk to them about the birds and the bees and all that kind of stuff. But listen, some of these health classes, and I've seen the curriculum just over there at Southside, they are way over the top. And they are completely and totally unnecessary. Listen, your kid does not have to be an expert at 14 years old on all the different things associated with sex. They don't have to be at that age. Man, let them stay naive and let them stay a kid for a little while. You know, don't give them all that stuff. Teach them that there's a time and a place for this. I mean, abstinence works. And I remember one time, a long time ago, Virginia's sons were in the police explorers, and she worked it out to where I got to go into the police explorers there at school and teach a course on abstinence. And of course, I was at a little bit of a weakness because I couldn't mention Jesus Christ in the Bible at all. But then afterwards, I got clearance that if any of the kids talked to me, I could freely talk to them about that. Oh man, there's a place after you do all these things, and they give all kinds of techniques and stuff to try to get the kids to see their behaviors and everything. And at the end, you know, they had these letters coming in, and everybody had to write, you know. And there were several girls in the class that were in the eighth grade going into ninth grade that, well, one in particular I remember because it says that she was pregnant and she was trying to figure out a way how to tell her parents. She's eighth grade going into ninth grade. You don't think that our urges and our desires and our lusts and they hurt us? Man, they are absolutely destructive. You know, we are a self-destructive people. We do everything in our power to destroy ourselves. And then we look at someone like John the Baptist and we kind of laugh at him. Look at this idiot, you know, he's over there doing this, you know, and you look at it kind of weird, you know. I'll tell off on Roland. Me and Roland, we worked for different companies, but we were both truck drivers at the same time. And we caught up on each other on the highway. And so, hey, Roland, we're on the CB talking and everything. And I guess was what, about 4:30 in the morning. And he's like, I said, hey, man, I said, you don't have a drop time till so-and-so. I don't have. I said, let's stop somewhere and get some breakfast. And so I said, hey, there's this truck stop right up in here, and we'll go in there. And Roland's like, no, not there. Okay, not there. We go to the next one. Hey, man, there's this place up here. It's really good. No, not there either. And I'm thinking at the time, you know, at the time I was single, Roland was married, and I was thinking, man, this guy is a weirdo, you know? He don't want to stop nowhere. He don't want to stop anywhere. And finally, we found a place. I think we finally stopped at a Denny's or something that we could both agree on. But I remember, and Roland, I remember in my mind thinking, this guy is wound way too tight. That was at the time. That was when I was young and hadn't seen some of the things that I've seen now. Now, you know what I look back on that and I think, man, you were doing exactly the right thing. If you think that there was a situation, there was a person, there was some sort of a temptation in a particular place, and you just rather not get involved, hey, man, that's a good thing. So I look at that a lot different now, and I wish now that I had withdrawn from some things. This is the kind of man that God set up to be the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He said, I'm going to send a man before him, and he's going to prepare the way. So here's a nation now that is in desperate need of God, and what kind of a man is he going to send? John the Baptist, you're going to see him. So there he is, and that's his personal life. Now look over, look over in Matthew chapter 3. First word, first sermon, no introduction, at least we don't find one here. Hey, everybody, you know, I'm John the Baptist. Good to see you here. You know, I'll be here for the next 6 months, you know, until I get my head cut off. But I just wanted to say a few things while I was here, you know. But he didn't open it up with a joke, which we, you know, we do a lot of times. We get nervous and cut us some slack, okay? We get nervous up here. So what do? Sometimes we get up here and if you're in a strange crowd, you cut a little joke, you know, get to people laughing a little bit, get everybody a little comfortable. John the Baptist, he didn't have time for jokes. He didn't have time for introductions. His very first word out of his mouth was repent.
Amen.
Repent. And I mean, not this easygoing type of, you know, let God do this thing. You can't do it by yourself. No, he put it right square in their path. Because listen, Israel had some junk to repent of. Stuff in there that was an abomination inside of God. Is Israelites, God's people, actually giving credence to a God that doesn't even exist named Baal? And building altars and worshiping? I mean, how in the world did that come to be? John the Baptist, he started out and he said, repent. You want to prepare the way for the Lord, it's going to take repentance. We preach repentance. Not because we're holier than thou, or because we just love to tell people all about their sins and their difficulties, but it is the will of God that we repent. And if you don't repent, then you're not prepared for the Lord. I think sometimes in our will and our desire and our zeal to evangelize, we want to tone down this repentance. I've been tempted to do it because I've had people that were like, no, you know what, it's not for me. And then I'm like, wait a minute, man, I gotta do this thing. You know, I gotta try to change this guy's mind. And so I'm working it out and I'm dealing again. And maybe he's got an issue in his life he's just not willing to deal with, or he doesn't agree with God. Have you ever talked to somebody about the Lord and they're doing something and they don't think it's wrong, but God specifically says it's wrong? And they don't want to agree with God. And so what do? You want to try to soften it. Well, you know, just come to God and you're trying to. And I remember at times doing things like that, trying to maybe soften it a little bit. But you look at the sermons in the New Testament, man, there's no softening. It is what it is. You have to agree with God. And Israel, this people, in order to accept Jesus Christ, they had to accept him on his terms. Listen, we're going to see, as long as Jesus was out there healing and casting out devils and generally making everybody fit, man, people were all for it. Man, the feeding of the 5,000, Man, you want to get a crowd, you just serve dinner. And people are going to come, man. We serve dinner here. The rescue mission used to know. I don't know how they ever found out. But they could find out when we would have food, man. And I'm telling you, if we had things like this to attract people in, sure, they'd be there. And people for a time were real excited with Jesus until he started laying out the real issues. And then all of a sudden they were like, man, this is rough. This is hard. We can't do this thing. And Jesus let them walk away. Jesus let them walk away. In fact, there was a rich young ruler who was struggling over his riches, and Jesus looking after him, the Bible says that he loved him, but he let him walk away. Listen, what we're going to find here in John the Baptist's preaching is that you have to come to God on his terms. He's not the one that's going to be doing the changing. You're the one that's going to be doing the changing. He's not the one that's going to be bending. You're going to be the one to bend. He says, repent. And there's a reason, he said, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he quotes the verse to solidify that statement. And we're going to get into that. And in Matthew chapter 2, we're going to find that they came to worship Jesus Christ, and they were referring to him as king. This is the promised Messiah that John the Baptist is a forerunner for. He's a promised Messiah, and he's the one that he's making When in doubt, go to a verse. Look at verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Now, he called names here. He said, generation of vipers. Jesus Christ said, whited sepulchers. There's hard language in the Bible. Now, let me tell you what this does not give you license to do. To unnecessarily insult people just to get a reaction. Sometimes preachers, they're, well, you know, John the Baptist, he just called it like it is, and he called him a viper. Let me ask you a question. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Ghost from his womb, from his mother's womb. Okay, he wasn't like you. He's different. All right, he probably had an elevated level of understanding than what you have. And let me ask you another question. How good are you at reading people? Do you really know how to read people well? You ever get it wrong? I remember I was preaching in front of the Alamo one time, and this guy was walking by, just had a scowl on his face, and he looked at me, he stopped. And then he started walking straight for me, just as fast as he could be. And I walked all the way up to him, and I was just about preparing for the concussion, wondering where on the head or on the face he was going to end up hitting me, you know? And he got right up to my face, he stopped, and he took a deep breath, and he said, can we talk? Yeah, I stopped preaching, went over, sat down with the guy. Turned out he had just lost his job. He had somebody had repossessed his car. He was wandering the streets wondering what to do, you know. I mean, and at first I thought he was going to ask me for money, and he didn't. He had a little plan, but everything was falling apart. And the thing was is that he had been witnessed to, and he was thinking that possibly maybe these things were related and God was trying to get his attention. Man, did I get him wrong. Man, I pegged that guy wrong. So number one, with the names, be real careful. Another thing is leave the racial stuff out of it. It's unnecessary. It's unnecessary to make racial slurs when you're preaching, and it unnecessarily offends. But now let me tell you what John the Baptist did when he called them a generation of vipers. Do you know what they really were? They really were a generation of vipers. I mean, that's exactly what they were. He had pegged them. These these religious Pharisees and Sadducees, they came to his baptism and he said, oh, a generation of vipers. He said, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Man, he pegged them. And listen, when you're preaching, try to lay it out there without offense if you can, but lay it out there as plain as you can. Listen, people need to know what their actions really are. They need to know what sin really is. We need to preach against sin. They began to say, hey man, different people started coming up to him. Man, what should we do? And he began giving them advice and telling them things to do. And then he was baptizing them. So we're going to have to find a point. We've got about 3 minutes here. We've got to find a point to wrap this up on. But at this present time, this is the kind of preaching that was necessary in order to prepare the people. Number one, a preaching of repentance, a preaching of preparation, you know, getting yourself ready to face the Lord, just like you would do if you knew in 24 hours you were going to be meeting the Lord. Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel, the Old Testament says. It includes, look down a little bit farther. Doesn't say it here in, it's in the book of Luke. And we'll pick this up next week because we're going to continue on this same vein. But it includes confession, because it says that when they were coming to, and it might even say it there, I just can't see it right now. It says when they were coming to him, they were confessing their sins. Look, it absolutely includes confession. And look, confession to the Lord, it ought to be honest, man. It ought to be brutal. This half-hearted, you know, confess, Lord, I'm sorry if there's anything that I did wrong today. You know, hey, I'm sorry, you know. Get a little deeper than that, you know. Go before the Lord, and if there's something you really did, and there's an attitude in your heart, man, confess that to the Lord. Lay it out before him. Agree with God. Say, Lord, what I did was absolutely wicked, and please help me and change me. And that does a lot of good. And then, and we'll leave it off with this particular verse right here. Look at verse 8. He tells them to bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. So he's going to want repentance, preparation, confession, and then he's going to want some actual results. You ought to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. And listen, just in closing, it doesn't do a lot to make empty promises and vows to the Lord about things that you're going to do. You know how you know somebody's really sorry for their sins? Is they're going to want to do something to try to fix it and try to make it right. Israel's heart was wrong. Their attitudes were wrong. Their life was wrong. Their nation was wrong. Their religious leadership was wrong. Everything about them was wrong. And this man was coming and his preaching was going to be preparing the way for their Messiah. And we don't have any more time, so we'll have to pick it up next week.